Now, as we have begun our sermons in the Epistle to the Romans, if you would turn again to chapter 1, and once more we're going to read the first 17 verses of that chapter. Romans chapter 1, and down to verse 17. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore, by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. The Lord bless his word. Now, last week in our time together, as we entered into the first few opening verses of this epistle to the Romans, we concentrated especially on those few words which come in the very first verse of all, and where the Lord's apostle speaks about the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. In a very real sense, of course, the Epistle to the Romans is all about the gospel of God. And when we think about the gospel of God, then we're thinking about God's great provision in the gospel for man's great problem out with the gospel, or apart from the workings of the gospel in his life. In our very first sermon of all, we looked at that great problem and that great provision. And then in the course of our sermon for last week, we looked at how God brought about that provision, how God sent that provision into the world in the first place. Man's great problem, you remember, is this, that God is righteous and man is not righteous, so that there is no possibility whatsoever of man ever standing in a right position before God unless God makes some provision for him to be able to do that. And in the gospel of grace, we're told that that provision is exactly what God has made in his own way and in his own will and purpose. And in a word, simply, if you can use that kind of expression, God sent his Son into the world to stand in the sinner's place so that the sinner might stand in the Saviour's place throughout eternal ages. Remember that key scripture? He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ was made to be sin, not a sinner. That's not what the apostle is saying. That's totally unthinkable. But he was made to be a sin bearer, a legal sin bearer on our behalf and for all who would ever believe in his name unto everlasting life. Then in him they would be made the righteousness of God in Christ the Savior. It's that great exchange that he took our sin, and by God's grace in the gospel, we take his righteousness, and we are able to stand then in the presence of God. That's the provision, that's the remedy for the problem, that's the gospel. And so, as I say, in those opening verses of the epistle that we looked at last time, it was how God sent that remedy, sent that provision into the world, which will be in the world until time shall be no more. Now, two basic facts of the gospel, all bound up in those first few opening verses of the epistle. First of all, Christ coming into the world, and then Christ being raised again from the dead. Or if you want to put it into a package in that sense, that which began the gospel as far as this earth is concerned, and that which completed the gospel as far as this earth is concerned. When we read about Christ being made of the seed of David according to the flesh, that's that great gospel fact, my friends, that our hearts, soul salvation shall rest in God becoming man. It's the fact of the incarnation of Almighty God, that our Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God, would become very man of very man, so that he might go to the death of the cross, being made sin for us, he that knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That old hymn says, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He sent no angel to our race, of higher or of lower place. No sinner can atone for sinners' sins, for other sinners. If there is none righteous, no, not one, and that's what the very epistle tells us, then there has to be one to represent us who is righteous in the sight of God. And the one who came to do that then is God himself in his beloved Son, the righteous God himself. And as we said last week, when we view all of those tender scenes, those human scenes that took place in that stable in Bethlehem, and as the infant was led in the manger, and as Mary took her first begotten son, only begotten son, wrapped him in swaddling bands and led him in the manger, they're lovely scenes, lovely scenes. But when we view all of those scenes, never ever lose sight of the fact that what was taking place was the incarnation of Almighty God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself without controversy, says the apostle. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So that when we think about the gospel of God, and when we think about the provision, the remedy, whichever of those terms you want to use, then that mighty fact that man's salvation will be brought about by God becoming man, and having become man, will then go to die the death of the cross for man, the creature's sin. We concluded last time with that great incarnation hymn, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." What a statement to come from any human being apart from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But that's how it was, that God came in Christ, the second person of the Godhead, manifest in the flesh. So that was how the beginnings were, that our Lord Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and that's the incarnation. And then the second great fact of the gospel, that our Lord Jesus Christ then, having come into the world to be our Savior, lived to be our Savior, and died to be our Savior, and then was raised again from the dead in the completion of that great gospel work. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore in his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He had come into this world as the Son of Man, in that broad sense of that term. He was condemned to the death of the cross by men because, as they said, he made himself to be the Son of God. But God raised him from the dead and declared him to be the Son of God indeed. You see, men condemned him for being what he really was, and God said he is indeed exactly what he said he was. He didn't become the Son of Man through the resurrection from the dead. He was shown to be what he had ever been, the Son of God and God the Son. And in that great formula that we very often use, that the Son of Man became the Son of God, that the sons and daughters of men might become the sons and daughters of the living God. So when the apostle speaks about the gospel of God, that's how it's brought about, as to its earthly beginnings and its earthly completion. And it's those two great facts then that you can gather out of those first set of verses in the epistle. Now we move on for this evening. And having spoken about the gospel in the way that he has, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, now goes on to speak about those who are the recipients of the gospel, or those who indeed will become the recipients of the gospel, believers, or those who may come to be believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in verse 5 of the chapter then, he says, by whom? Now, it's Christ, of course, the one who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, raised again from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, and so on into those verses. And as Paul goes on to greet those people in the following verses in the way that he does, he in fact sets before them and before us a whole list of things that ought to belong to those who are the recipients of the gospel of God indeed. Out of the verses, he speaks about service to Christ, he speaks about faith in Christ, he speaks about prayer, he speaks about fellowship in the things of the gospel of God. He speaks about evangelism, in fact, and how we are to endeavour to spread the gospel of God throughout the whole wide world. He speaks about many, many things that belong to those who are the recipients of the gospel of God in their lives. And over the next couple of weeks then, it's something of those characteristic marks, those things that ought to belong to those who are the recipients of the gospel. It's those things that we're going to think about in our time together. Now for this evening, two features that I want us to think about that belong to those who are the recipients of the gospel of God through the workings of the grace of God in our lives. And that's where the apostle refers to those people as being the called of Jesus Christ and the beloved of God. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And in reality, you see, the Apostle Paul begins not so much with what the recipients of the gospel are to do. He begins with what the recipients of the gospel are and how they have made to be what they are by the workings of the grace of God in the gospel in their souls. And of course, that is very straightforward reasoning on the pages of the Word of God in every place. If we are to exercise faith, if we are to engage in prayer, if we are to endeavor to evangelize in the issues of the gospel of which we are made recipients, then we are to be quite clear as to how we have been made the recipients of the gospel and why we have been made the recipients of the gospel. And so the Lord's apostle, you see, right at the outset, my friends, he refers to those people or reminds those people that they are the called of Jesus Christ and that they are the beloved of God. And if that doesn't move their hearts and their minds and their hands and their feet, what will? What will? And right at the outset, as he speaks about what they are to endeavor to do, he tells them, first of all, what they are, what they have been made to be, and how they have been made to be the thing that they are. Now then, when he speaks about them being the called of Jesus Christ, what he is referring to there, of course, is that great effectual calling in the gospel that causes men and women and young people alike to become the recipients of the gospel in the first place. There is that general call in the gospel, as we know, that goes forth day after day and week after week and month after month through the preaching of God's word or the witnessing of God's people, but which to all appearance, you would have to say, has little or no effect on the hearts and minds of people to whom that call is addressed. But there is also that effectual call in the gospel, and the word of God from beginning to end is full of the declarations and the demonstrations concerning that effectual call in the gospel. One of the greatest declarations of all surely must come from the very lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you remember how he stands forth before a group of people one day, and he speaks about himself as the one who has come to be the good shepherd of the sheep. And the way that he will become the good shepherd of the sheep, he says, is this: by laying down his life on the behalf of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, on the behalf of the sheep, in the place of the sheep. He ransoms them. He redeems them. He buys the sheep to be his own with his own life's blood. But that's not where it ends. And not only does Christ buy the sheep in that sense, but he brings the sheep into his own sheepfold forever and forevermore. And as he stands in that earthly sheepfold that the nation of Israel was at that time, then he goes on to say, another sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now let those words penetrate your hearts from the lips of Jesus Christ the Saviour. Other sheep I have, he says. And there's no ambiguity there, my friends. There's no doubt there. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And there's not one waver in the Saviour's voice. And when Christ, my friends, or any of his apostles, or anyone faithful to Christ, ever spoke about the gospel of God, never one waver in their voice. And it's something assured by nothing short of the blood of Christ. When he speaks about bringing those sheep and those sheep hearing his voice, that is the doctrine of effectual calling. That is the teaching of the word of God, my friends, that when the gospel of God goes forth in the way that it does, then there are those times when the gospel call is heard effectually to the hearts and souls of men and women. The gospel can go forth in the terms of the gospel, if you like. It can go forth in such a way that it can attract the outward ear. It can interest the outward ear. It can repel the outward ear. Going forth of the gospel can do many, many things. But my friends, it's when Christ and when God, the Holy Spirit, opens up the inner ear, it's then that the call of the gospel comes effectually. And it's then that a man or a woman or a young person comes into this category of the called of Jesus Christ. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be, they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And that's the gospel that the Lord's apostle is speaking about, that aspect of the gospel. When he reminds those people in the city of Rome, in the church in that city, that they are the called of Jesus Christ. It was Christ himself who called them, you see. There were other voices, no doubt. God can employ other voices when it comes to the things of the gospel that bring the gospel to their hearts or to their understanding or to their ears, as the case might be. But it's Christ himself, my friends, who speaks the word into the heart and into the mind and into the understanding. And surely any Christian who is a Christian indeed with any vestige of the word of God in their souls knows that to be the case. Maybe there was a pastor so-and-so, doctor so-and-so, professor so-and-so, Mr. so-and-so, Mrs. so-and-so. But we know that it was the voice of Christ we heard. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come on to me and rest. Christ is saying that. That's what the apostle is speaking about. That there goes forth into the outward ear the call of the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But there is that effectual call in the gospel that raises men and women up to believe in Christ indeed. You see, Paul himself knew all about that. It's always good, I suppose, as long as it squares with the word of God, to use our own experience as we've come to know the things of God. Now, don't reverse that. Don't say, here's my experience, so this is what the Bible must mean. No, 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 no. Say, I see what the Bible means by the experience that God has granted me to have. And when the apostle writes to those people in the way that he does, in that effectual call in the gospel of which they have been made partakers, then indeed he is able to back that home out of his own experience. When he writes to the Galatians, he tells them there about the life that he had, one of those kind of biographical sketches that he gives. And he says, for you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Speaking about the Damascus Road, and he's speaking about that time when he says, my friends, God revealed his Son in me. In me. A tremendous experience that Saul of Tarsus, as he was, had then on the Damascus Road. But don't miss the point of what he's saying. Remember how he speaks to Agrippa and he tells about he was going down to Damascus to persecute the people of God. And he says, there appeared a light out of heaven above the brightness of the sun. What a vision it was. But it wasn't, Paul wasn't called into the Lord's salvation through that revealing of the risen Christ to him, but in him. And he says, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. And there goes forth the call of the gospel to men and women, to their hearts, to their minds, to their ears. This night, my friend, and for many nights, some of you have heard the call of God in the gospel to your hearts and to your ears and to your minds. But oh, to look for that when it pleases God to reveal his Son in the hearts and in the minds and in the understanding. And that's what effectual calling is, my friends. And you know, he's just a man, but we're to learn from the example of those who received the grace of God. You can't help but admire the Apostle Paul in many ways. Because in spite of all that he had, you never get one vestige of any thought of merit creeping through on his own behalf. In those verses, he speaks about his profiting in the Jews' religion, his progress in the Jews' religion. He says, above many my equals, his contemporaries in those days. He says, I was more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers, but when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. And small wonder then, you see, right at the outset of this great apostle, he reminds these people that they are the called of Jesus Christ. We live in a day when many people say, what we need today is to get back to the early church. Well, here's an early church. And here's the staple diet of an early church. And I think I said in the first of our sermons, the church at Rome was less than 20 years in existence. It was full of Gentiles who had no religious background in the Jews' religion whatsoever. It was full of slaves. And here's the staple diet of an early church. And indeed, we need to get back to the early church. And we need to get back to what the early church knew and believed and preached and stood upon. That's what we need when we speak about getting back to the early church. And you see, if the Lord's apostle will have these people to be these things that mark them out as the recipients of the gospel of God, well, he'll tell them how they have become the recipients of the gospel of God, and he reminds them that they are the called of Jesus Christ. I don't know, nobody knows, when that outward call passes over into the inward call in the heart, it's a blessed thing when we see it taking place and the evidence of it in the hearts and lives of men and women. But there are enough declarations, surely that one of the Saviour himself, to show us that there is such a thing that takes place in the gospel of God. And if there are plenty of declarations, there are plenty of demonstrations. And if those words of the Saviour are one of the great declarations, one of the acts of the Saviour is one of the great demonstrations that we hold to our hearts and our souls. You know the incident well, when word was brought to the Saviour that Lazarus was sick. He whom thou lovest is sick. Lazarus, in fact, had died by the time that message had reached the Saviour. And by the time that he eventually makes his way to the graveyard and the outskirts of Bethany, Lazarus was really dead. In fact, he had lain in the tomb for 4 days. And the incident, you know, of course, Christ tells the disciples to roll away the stone. Martha objects to that. He has lain in the tomb, she says, 4 days. Behold, he stinketh. But as they roll away the stone, Christ addresses his Father in heaven above, and then he called out with a loud voice, it says, megaphonus, with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now listen. And he that was dead came forth. He that was dead came forth. Wonderful demonstration, you see, of the effectual call of God in the gospel. Lazarus was really dead. Those plaintive words, and they're plaintive words, of Martha. Lord, she says, don't allow them to roll away the stone. He has been there 4 days. Behold, he stinketh. My friends, that was her dear brother in the flesh. But as it rolled away, he was really dead. And as Christ spoke, the dead came forth. You see, there's great purpose in the 4 day delay that it took Christ to come from the place where he was, because you remember, if you read that earlier on, he delayed his coming until it was 4 days when he did arrive. And that probably was to counter that notion of some of the Jews that a person's spirit lingered around the place where they had died for 4 days. So that there was always the possibility, you see, that the person hadn't really died, was in some kind of a swoon, and so they would revive within 4 days. Lazarus was dead. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, and those around the grave, knew that Lazarus was really dead, not in a swoon, not in some kind of a suspended state between life and death. And he was brought to life again by the power of the word of Christ spoken effectually into that tomb on that occasion. And please, whatever you do, don't be in any doubt with regards to our spiritual condition before God by nature. We're dead, and we're really dead in trespasses and sins. We're not probably dead. We're not partially dead. We're dead, my friend. And if any man or woman or young person ever finds themselves standing at the open mouth of the tomb of their own belief, it was Christ who brought them there. And brought them there by the power of his word in the effectual call of the gospel. Those lovely words that we sang, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused the quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flame with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You see the wonder of the old hymn writer. And can it be that I should have an interest in the Saviour's blood? You see, we've got no right to salvation. We've got no claim on God. It is God, my friends, who comes in the gospel. And he comes in the call of the gospel effectually, that there might be a people who will live as the recipients of the gospel out of his grace and his mercy towards him. And it's a beautiful title for those who are the recipients of the gospel of God. They are the called of Jesus Christ. That's one of your titles. You're a Christian, you're a believer, and you are among the called of Jesus Christ. Now, as the Lord's apostle addresses those people as the called of Jesus Christ, he in fact takes them back the way to something that preceded that calling in the first place. Now, he does that within the terms of the calling itself, and then he does it in the other great title that he places on the heads of those who are the recipients of the gospel. Now, please bear with me. I know it's an awful hot night and all the rest, but please bear with me. You see, the call in the gospel is something that belongs to time, to the realms of time. Calling is something that takes place in time. No one will ever be called in the gospel when time is no more. There is no calling in the gospel once eternity has come to pass. So that calling is something that takes place in time, but although it's something that takes place in time, it takes place, my friends, with an eye to eternity. Now, again, to use human terminology, with an eye to eternity past and an eye to eternity that is to come. That's the only way that we can think of eternity. And we speak about eternity past, that which has been, reasoning out of time, and that which shall be. And when you think of the call in the gospel, that is something that belongs to time, but it belongs to time with a reference to eternity, eternity past, and eternity that is to come. And you see the other bit of the description that the apostle uses when he speaks about these people as the called of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to all that be in Rome, he says, beloved of God, called to be saints. We'll come back to that on the practical level, but just for this evening, I'm sure we all know that a saint is a man or a woman or a young person who has been separated unto God, set apart to the glory and the honour of God. That's what a saint is in biblical terms. It's a believer in Christ. And that setting apart to the glory of God, my friends, God has done that for eternity and from eternity. He has set us apart to the glory of his name in eternity and set us apart to the praise of his grace in eternity past. And you get a lovely linking up of the whole process when the Lord's apostle writes back to the church in Thessalonica. Listen to what he says. He says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's reminding them of that day when he and the others came into the city of Thessalonica preaching the gospel, and where there were those who heard the call of the gospel and God called them in the gospel. But you see, he goes back beyond that and he says, now this calling that you had in the gospel in time was something that relates back to eternity, because God from the beginning had chosen you to salvation. And something that refers to eternity that is to come, because you have been called to the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord. So calling sits in the middle, as you were, in time. Calling is something that takes place in time, but refers back to eternity and refers forward to eternity. And if we're called to be saints set apart onto the gospel of God, then that is something that is in time with the calling, but it is something that goes way into the reaches of eternity past and will come to its fullness in all the reaches of eternity that is still to come. The calling looks back to eternity and the calling looks forward to eternity. It takes place in time, but it belongs to the eternal purposes of the Lord our God. See, in the very first opening verse of the epistle, the Lord's apostle uses another expression that's quite akin to this setting apart and so on. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, in the particular individual sense, he's speaking about the fact that God had separated him to be an apostle and a preacher of the gospel and so on. That's what he says in that epistle to the Galatians. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his gospel. But what belongs in the particular, of course, belongs in the general. Because nobody was ever separated onto any work in the gospel, not from the apostle down to the meanest saint, who hadn't first been separated in the gospel to the glory of Christ. Before he was ever separated onto the work of the gospel, he was separated onto the receiving of the grace of the gospel in Jesus Christ the Saviour. And so there is that, my friends, that we're set apart, we're separated in eternity, for eternity. You don't have to balk at that. All you need to do is read the great parable of the gospel in the history of the nation of Israel. Why do you think God has given us all of those books of the Old Testament? It's to teach us. To teach us about Christ and the gospel of his grace. God worked in all those historical events. But always behind all of those workings, there was the pointing forth to the fulfillment in Christ and in the church of God forevermore. And listen to how the Lord refers to that old nation. We had it away back in the book of Leviticus. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nations, he says, which I shall cast out before you. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Israel, my friends, was a separate and a separated nation. And it was God who separated them from other nations. They didn't make a decision to be the nation of God. God separated them to be his nation. And when the apostle speaks about being separated unto the gospel of God, it's that self same kind of thought that lies behind the words that he speaks. God separates, God sets apart a people to his own will and purpose as the very essence of the truth of God. And surely I don't need to remind you that outstanding statement of the totality of all those things which the apostle brings later on in the epistle to the Romans. That mighty chapter 8, you remember, and you know it well. Go along in your hearts and your minds with me. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see? There is the apostle by the Spirit of God, and he starts in eternity past, and he flows down through time into eternity that is still to be. And the thing that is in time is the calling, effectually in the gospel, of Jesus Christ the Savior. So when he reminds those people of those very truths, you see, then it is that they be reminded of them and the glory of them and the fact that their salvation is of the Lord. When we say salvation is of the Lord, do we mean it? Do we mean it? From the beginning to the end, from eternity through time into eternity forever and forevermore. But he's not finished, in fact, because if he speaks about their calling and hints at that which preceded the calling when they were called to be set apart and separated, that's not the whole story, because in that other title, what a title it is. So in verse 6, among whom you're also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. What title? What title? Sinners. Sinners. He maketh the rebel a priest and a king. And he makes him to be beloved of God. And again, all you need to do to understand that aright is to go back to the pattern and the parable in Israel of old. And God, you remember, called the nation out of the land of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son. He separated them from among the nations to inherit the land of Canaan. And he did it out of his love. Out of his love. And when he tells Moses to address those people, say, thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Now you say, well, he must have seen something to love in me. If you think like that, you've got a problem, my friend. You've got a problem. And the dear old saint said, God must have loved me before I was born, because since I've lived, he would have seen nothing in me to love. And when the apostle writes to the Ephesian Christians, he makes that fact also in the gospel abundantly clear. And all of those mighty benefits and blessings that they have in Jesus Christ the Savior. And he speaks about us being predestinated unto the adoption of the sons of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him. Now listen, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Why did God do what he did? He did it out of his love. Love to the loveless shown. Bible makes that abundantly clear. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And the epitome of that love is, he gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's the love of God that separates and chooses and calls and brings to glory. So he speaks about their calling. He speaks to that degree about that which preceded their calling, their setting apart. He goes beyond that again. And he says, in fact, that setting apart and that separation had its foundation in the love of God. And that's to incline their hearts to love the Lord that loved them. Again, my friends, I don't know who these people are. It's not my business to try and rationalize the gospel. It's my business to preach the gospel. I don't know who they are. But I know clear, straightforward words of the gospel, and none greater than this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you can take all of those things like tram lines or rail lines that run together parallel. And God knows how they run together for the performing of his own will and purpose. And isn't that determined? God so loved that God gave, and costly. And they take all the fullness of that. The old hymn says, God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined in the fall. He never loved one soul at the expense of his justice and his righteousness. And in order to show forth his love, he sent forth his beloved Son to die the death of the cross. Don't ever divide the Godhead, my friends. The total picture is that God loves in Christ, but in his love, he sent Christ. It is God who loved, and they are the beloved of God. Now we must close, but I trust it's there for us. If we are made recipients of the gospel, or ever become recipients of the gospel, if you haven't as yet, then we're to live, you see. And he gives us the grounds for our living in thankfulness, in duty, every day that we live. And you know, as God looks on Christ, and I'm sure we can say this reverently, and when he looks on Christ and says, this is my beloved Son, he looks to those who are in Christ, and he says, these are my beloved sons and my beloved daughters in my beloved Son forever and forevermore. And when the apostle traces out all of that in that great chapter 8, of course, now he says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And it's to know what God in Christ has done for us, my friends. It's that will hold us up in an evil day. It's that will help us through the traumas of this life. I don't know where this gospel has come from today, you know. That nothing is to be set our road, and if you come to Christ in some kind of a nebulous, airy, fairy way, then you won't have... What absolute rubbish! Flies in the face of the Bible and flies in the face of experience. But when we know that God is for us and nothing can ultimately be against us, that's a different matter. And then by the grace of God, we go on to live in the way that we should. I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin, but the Word of God says that whosoever believes shall be saved. And may we know it, and to the glory of the Saviour.